But what a wonderful hymn it is, filled with glorious gospel truth, and how blessed we are to have these things to sing to God because He first loved us. Remarkable to think that we are the children of His grace. Well, let's read together. Normal service, Lord willing, is being resumed in terms of Revelation today. We're creeping ever closer towards the end of the book. We're in Revelation 20. I'd like to read verses 1 to 10. And in particular, we're going to focus on verses 7 through 10. So let us hear together the word of God. Revelation 20 will commence at the first verse. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And he marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have come to you this morning to worship you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that he is the head of the church, the Lord of glory, and the Savior of sinners. We draw near to you this morning asking that you would draw near to us. We come again to your word. We want to sit under your word. We need the help of your Spirit to understand your word. We ask now that you would help me, Lord, to preach your word. Help your people to listen and understand and apply your word. And may you be glorified, O God, as we would learn more of your truth this morning. May you be the one, Lord, who ministers to our souls through the means that you have ordained by your Spirit and through the Holy Scriptures. May Christ be truly formed in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As you look around at the world in which you live, in the world in which I live, it doesn't take very long to realize that there is much that is wrong in the world. Much that is bad. Lies and deceit, greed and extortion, hostility and violence, murder and death, they abound in great measure. From North America to Europe, from Africa to Asia, from Australia to South America, all across our world, there are wrong and bad things taking place, and lives are being destroyed. Yet notwithstanding these obvious realities, the modern man in the West refuses to acknowledge that there is something or someone greater than man behind all of these scandals, horrors, and atrocities. The modern man, whilst perhaps being willing to, in some manner or another, acknowledge the existence of evil, will not go further and acknowledge the existence of a personal being called the devil who is behind all of these things. The idea
or the concept of a personal devil who is behind all the evil that occurs in our world is regarded by modern man as little more than a fable made up by a more primitive generation of human beings to try to explain the world. How successful the devil has been in his work, having persuaded so many not to believe in his existence, he is taking them very easily to an eternal destruction. And this morning, as we resume our studies in the book of Revelation, it won't surprise those of us who are Christians to note that the Bible is very much at variance with the ideas of modern man with regards to a personal devil. As we return to Revelation 20, we pick up our study in what may be called the third scene of four scenes that John sets out for us in this chapter. We've already considered scene 1, verses 1 to 3, the binding of Satan. We've considered verses 4 through 6, the reign of Christ, where we have established that the glorious work of Jesus Christ in coming into the world to save sinners functioned cosmically to restrain the devil from deceiving the world any longer regarding the way of salvation, and ushered in Christ's heavenly rule as a result of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory, through which, through that heavenly rule, he is now applying the truth of the gospel to the lives of sinners from every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation, and then receiving them to himself in glory when they die. This morning, in the third scene of this glorious vision, John sets before us what I'm calling the loosing of Satan and his final defeat. That's what we're going to consider in verses 7 through 10 of Revelation chapter 20. In this vision, we are given an insight into yet another aspect of cosmic events that will occur before the final judgment of God and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. And so come with me into the passage and let's take time to consider, first of all, the imagery of this scene. The imagery of this scene. Now, if you're a visitor with us, you need to understand that we're in this book of Revelation. It's a picture book. It's a book in which really we have many images, many pictures, many scenes that are symbolic in nature, representing to us cosmic spiritual realities that are not seen by the naked eye but can be understood by faith and can be understood spiritually speaking, that address the world in which we live. In other words, what John basically tells us in this book is all that you see is not all that there is. And you need to understand that if you're going to make sense of the world in which you're living. All that you see is not all that there is. There is something cosmic in the unseen spiritual realm going on that is essentially being played out on in the world in this visible realm. Now, the imagery of this scene needs to be understood. Look, first of all, at the timing of Satan's release that John states in verse 7. There are three elements here that I want to focus in on. We could open up more, but I think if we get these three elements, we'll at least begin to understand what we're looking at in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Notice, first of all, the timing of Satan's release that John states. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. As John moves from his description of Christ's heavenly reign in glory, which we see in verses 4 through 6, we see here very clearly that as he moves from that, he moves on to tell us that when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is no longer going to be bound as he was at the beginning of this 1,000 years that he mentions in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Go back there for a moment. The Revelation 21 through 3. Notice how we read of this angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The good thing about Revelation, when it tells you what's being represented, you don't have to guess.
And you don't have to even do very much work. You just have to delete it. Okay, that the dragon that we've met with in this book, the ancient serpent, he is the devil and Satan. Notice he is bound for 1,000 years. He's thrown into the pit. It's shut over him. He's sealed in it. Now remember, this is all symbolic. This is all metaphorical of something happening in the cosmic realm. Be careful that you don't read apocalyptic literature in a very literalistic way, or you'll misunderstand the message that God is communicating. Now notice what he goes on to say. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's an important phrase that we opened up at the time that spoke of the fact that he would not prevent ultimately the gospel going forth and saving sinners from every kindred, tongue and people and nation. But notice back in Revelation 21-3, we saw there, until the 1,000 years were ended. And then this little phrase, after that he must be released for a little while. So now we come back, John moves from that to the heavenly realm where Christ is in glory, ruling, and now he's come back to the end of the 1,000 years, and he says, when the 1,000 years are ended, it will be just as I've said. Satan will be released from his prison. You read prison there, you read pit in verse 2, it's the same place. He will come out, and what will he come out to do? He'll come out to do what he had been bound from doing before, to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So here we see in verse 7 that John is informing us about the loosing of Satan and the fact that it will occur at the end of this 1,000-year period that he has been speaking of in this chapter. Now it's important because we've already established that the 1,000 years of Revelation in Revelation 20 is a symbolic period. I know that that's a very controversial issue, but I'm persuaded of that. That's where I'm near my colours to the mast. It's not a literal period. It's a complete period. It's a period of time that God has ordained. It's a long period of time. As I said to you at the time we looked at this, I believe that we're in that period right now. I am a gospel millennialist. I don't know if I'm the unique guy that's ever coined that phrase. I've probably read it in a book somewhere, but I like it. It's a good phrase, and so that's what I am happy to identify myself as. I believe that this period between Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming, this 1,000-year period, it's a perfectly complete period that God has. It's lasted for 2,000 literal years at this point. And at the end of it, just prior to the ultimate conclusion of all God's purpose in Christ, this little season takes place. Now, let me just say a little thing about the little season. We have no idea how long it is. Okay, so do your best to not do what I do, and that is speculate. Well, is it a day? Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? Is it a decade? I mean, how long is a piece of string to you? How long is a piece of string to me? Well, who knows? A little season is all we know. We're not told specifically how long it will be. It could be a day, it could be a week, it could be a month, it could be a year. The reason why we're not told is because if you knew when it started, you could work it out and you could make what many people do, a foolish judgment call on when Jesus is coming back. And we got enough of those crazy people going around. So here, John simply tells us this little season, this releasing of Satan, will take place at the end of the 1,000 years, and that's all he tells us. It's that vague. And it's vague for a good reason. For no man knows the day nor the hour. And do as best you can with all the sanctified self-control that you've got to not be a speculator. What God hasn't revealed, he hasn't revealed, and all the best intentions in the world, you'll never find out what he hasn't revealed. So restrain yourself, accept it, park your car, get out and go into the house. Okay? You ain't going to find out. No matter how many books you read, no matter how many speculations there are, we have to understand that this little season, however long it's going to be, however brief it's going to be, it's a little season, short time, coming at the end of this 1,000 years just before Christ's coming. That brings us to the second thing, the activity of Satan that John states in this little season. This is very important for understanding this particular part of the vision. He will come, verse 8, out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. John goes on to inform us here of two activities that are very much in keeping with the character of the devil. The first activity is he's going to come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And then he says this strange phrase, Gog and Magog. You think he was talking some intergalactic language. But you see, this is not the first time that Gog and Magog appears in the scriptures. And I had some fun with this week. It was interesting. You know, pastors do sometimes have fun studying their Bible. Fun in the sense that it was just intriguing and interesting to read up on this. You have to go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Turn there for a minute. What's very interesting, and I discovered this in my studies this week too, is that really Revelation 20, 21 and 22 basically follow Ezekiel 37 to the end of the book in terms of structure. Now, I don't have time to show you all that this morning. I just simply want you to see this. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have two chapters in the Old Testament prophecy of the prophet speaking to Gog and Magog. Now, let me just summarize what I found in studying this out. I found that, in actual fact, what we have here is a prophecy regarding the Messianic age and regarding the enemies of God's people coming to try to destroy God's people. Now, a lot of stuff has been written on this. What's really interesting is this. What in the world is Gog and Magog? Well, here's what I found out. Nobody knows. That's what I found out. Oh, there's plenty of people have guessed and plenty of people have an opinion. But the reality is, if you're being honest and you're being true and you're being fair-minded, you have to say, we cannot be completely dogmatic exactly about what Gog and Magog represents. What it does represent, metaphorically speaking, is the personification of the enemies of God that are stirred up by the forces of darkness. That we can say. But you've got all these people who want to speculate it's the Russians coming down into Israel from the north, and it's the Turks, and no, it might well be the Iranians, and all this kind of weird and wonderful stuff. It is true. It will be people groups. It will be human beings that are stirred up by the forces of darkness. But exactly who they are and where they come from and what their background is, the reality is, the conclusion of it all is, we can't be dogmatic. What we can be clear on is this. John is picking up the Old Testament eschatological images, and he is employing them in his New Testament, New Covenant eschatological teaching, specifically to say to us that during this little season, Satan will be loosed in by God in his sovereignty to go out and deceive the nations. Now, what was the deceive the nations was all about? It was to prevent them knowing the true and the living God. To prevent them having a saving relationship with God. So what we can say is that whatever the devil's going to be doing, his activity is going to involve preventing, stopping nations from believing the gospel. That's one thing we can say. But he's going to do more than that. He's not just going to be, in a sense, preventing them from believing the gospel. He's going to be doing something else. Notice what else it says. That's part of his activity. He will deceive them to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up. Now remember, John's seeing this in a vision. He's seeing all of this represented to him in the first century in language, in vision that he could understand and communicate. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So what does he tell us? He tells us not only will the devil be loosed to prevent the gospel having an impact on the nations, but he will also be loosed to gather the nations up for one final, last, mighty assault on what? Israel? No. That's not what I believe is in keeping with the whole spirit of Revelation. The church. The people of God. The true redeemed of the Lord.
What we have here is the language that's used in the Old Testament for the camp of the saints as being the same kind of language that's used for Israel as it's marching through the wilderness to Canaan. And it's the same idea for the church, that we are those who are marching through the wilderness of this world to a heavenly glory. And what we find here is that there are going to be in this season a gathering in of the forces of darkness and seeking ultimately for one last time to stamp out the church. That's what we see here. That's what's going on. Now, if that was the end of the vision, I would be very scared. I'm somewhat scared even in the light of what's coming, but not as scared as I would be if that was the end of the vision. Because that's not the end of the vision. Look, notice the third thing. The end of Satan that John states. They gather, they march across this plain in the vision, they surround the camp and the city, the beloved city. But, that's always a good word in Scripture, especially if it's but God. And that's really what we see here. It's not God himself that's mentioned, but it is God who's doing this. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Now let me just stop here and say again, reminding you, this is apocalyptic literature. Don't be getting in your mind the idea that there's going to be hundreds of thousands of people running across a plain someday, and they're all going to have guns, and they're surrounding a church building, and there's going to be literally fire coming down from heaven. No, this is speaking to us, essentially, of divine judgment. Divine judgment will step in at the very end of the age, consuming those who are seeking to destroy the church. And verse 10 tells us, and the devil who had deceived them, the them being the people who have been destroyed by the fire, and that's really a pick up from the days of Elijah and the use of God's judgment there in his day. Notice, the devil who had been deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. With the fearful imagery of Satan's forces gathering around the church of God, intent on its destruction, John now tells us in conclusion in this scene that Satan and his forces will be vanquished. They will be stopped from finally and ultimately destroying the church by the sovereign intervention of God in final judgment. Another way of saying, Jesus will step in and he will defeat the devil and his forces. As the devil and his forces close in on the church, John informs us that God will intervene. The human forces arrayed against the church will perish, and the devil shall join the false prophet and the beast in the lake of fire. Now we need to stop and think about this for a minute. As you ponder the imagery of John's vision, think about it for a second. This is a fire, a lake of fire, that is said to hold a spiritual being. Be careful about the literalism in all of this. There is no doubt the devil will suffer eternal torment. The exact nature of it, how it will all be, I don't know. But the reality is that's what it's representing to us, right? The false prophet and the beast, remember, we've already established, were primarily institutional agents of the devil, political institutions, religious institutions. Well, you're not going to have them destroyed. They're just going to disappear. But remember, these institutions are made up of people. People who are involved in politics, people who are involved in false religion, those people will suffer eternal punishment. But when you're reading this, you need to be very careful in terms of the whole issue of how do we take these images, how do we take these symbols, that you don't on the one hand become so literalistic it's nonsense. But on the other hand, you don't in any way detract from the truth that's been taught, which is there will be eternal punishment for the devil and for all who have the mark of the beast, for all who follow Satan, for all who are not believers. A loosed devil is a serious matter. A mighty force arrayed against the church is an alarming reality. And yet, the final defeat of Satan and his forces is surely glorious. And that's what John is showing us here. And that brings us to the second main thing. If that's the images of the passage, let's get deeper in terms of the actual meaning of this scene. One of the things I've tried to also help you to keep focused with as you walk through this book is that it was written, it was given to a real man in a real place at a real time in redemptive history. Remember? John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. Here he is, an old man. He's probably the last living apostle. He himself had stood at Calvary's cross and beheld Jesus, and Jesus had spoken to him from the cross, "Behold your mother." He said to Mary, "Behold your son." John, as a young man, had met Jesus, had walked with Jesus, had seen Jesus. John, as a young man, had seen Christ die and rise from the dead. Now here he is, maybe 30, 40 years later, and he's now on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been put there by the Romans because of his preaching of the gospel, and he's looking out across the Aegean Sea to those cities of Ephesus and Patmos, Thyatira, and those cities that the gospel has come to, and he's written letters to them because Christ has told him, and he sees that the Roman Empire is strong and powerful and the church is weak and struggling. And God reveals these things to him. And you must ask yourself, so what relevance would this part of John's revelation have for John? Because the relevance it has for John in the first century is the relevance it has for you and me in the 21st century. And it will be the same message to the church in the 31st century. None of us will be around to see that one. We'll be in the church triumphant. The church militant will be on the earth. It'll be the same message. Now, what is it? How are we to understand this? What are we shown in this third of the four scenes of Revelation 20 that is an insight into something yet to come in the purpose of God in redemptive history? Well, if, as we have been persuaded, as I think I've established fairly reasonably, we live in the period of the millennium. We're in the period of Christ's reign in heaven, applying the gospel to the hearts of sinners, saving sinners and bringing them to glory. Then what is before us this morning is the fact that there's going to be one more little thing happen just before the end. John has already informed us, hasn't he? That the various agents of Satan, the beast, the political institutions that are satanically driven, the whore of Babylon, the world's seductive system that seeks to allure us and draw us into carnality and wickedness, is going to be destroyed. He's told us the false prophet, that false religious system in the world that's basically influenced or basically works for Satan, is going to fall. Now he basically says, and Satan himself is also going to be vanquished. Now, the challenge for us is this. We are reading these passages and going through these passages over a period of weeks, okay? So the temptation is to think that, you know, first of all, the beast will be destroyed, and then there'll be 50 years will pass, and then Babylon will fall, or whatever order it was. I think it was Babylon first, wasn't it, the system, and then the beast and the false prophet. What we've got to understand is that's not what John is seeing here. John is seeing everything that's going to happen at the end, and he's laying it out for us. It is true that by way of order, the last enemy, the devil, will be the last one to be thrown into the lake of fire. But we must be careful as we read this and study this that we're not thinking that there's years and years and years and years and years between all these events. This is all happening at the end of the age. This world system is going to crash. The political systems are going to crash. The religious false religion is going to be crashing down. And the devil himself, as he tries finally to destroy the church and true Christianity, is going to be defeated as Jesus comes in his glory. And that's what we need to see. That's what we need to understand. So think of it from John's perspective again. If John understood it that way that I've just described, and I believe that's the right way to understand it, for John looking out on the church under pressure, what glorious comfort, what wonderful encouragement to know that Jesus will finally win the day. Even though he's in prison, even though the churches are struggling, even though Christians are dying, they're going to heaven, even though the realities are that the political machinations of the Roman Empire are trying to destroy the church, and false religion is trying to destroy the church, he knows that even should the devil be loosed in all his fury, though he hadn't been at this point, he would not ultimately be able to destroy the church. The church cannot be destroyed. That's what John is learning. As an apostle of the church, as a man who'd given his whole life to serving Christ in the church, John is seeing here the church is indestructible. Oh, it may disappear from the city of Ephesus, but it'll just pop up in the city of Rome. It may disappear from the city of Rome, but it'll just pop up in Tarshish, Spain, potentially. It may be that the Ethiopian eunuch has established the first church of Ethiopia. The church will not ultimately disappear from the earth before Jesus comes in his glory. Now, I think if you're sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel and the church, that might serve as some kind of encouragement not to lose heart and not think that all of your ministry and all of your life has been for nothing. But notice, it's important to see with regards to this little season, with regards to this last little event that's mentioned in this passage, it's important to see that Jesus doesn't pull any punches about the magnitude of what is yet to come. Notice he tells us that the geographical breadth of Satan's final assault on the church is clear. It will be global. Notice what he says. He will be released from the prison to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. That's another metaphor. That's an idiom for saying it will be global dimension. Satan's all-out effort to stop people believing the gospel himself, not with his political machinations or religious machinations, just all-out deception, darkness, is going to be global. Now, I don't think that's happening right now. I just gave you a report this morning. I know it's not happening in Scotland. Oh, don't misunderstand me. The political machinations of the Scottish government and all the rest of it are there. And don't misunderstand me. There's plenty of false religion in Scotland. But the church is still growing. Going forward. I don't think it's happening in Sacramento either. The devil, at the end of the day, yes, he's putting us under pressure politically in America right now. And religiously, there's a lot of false religion. But people are still getting saved. The church is still growing. So I'm not persuaded that this little season has happened yet. But when it does, we're going to start to hear reports from countries like Pakistan and like China and like America and other countries where it seems like the church is shrinking. And there's not growth. And global missions are going to be under immense pressure in a way that they're not presently. I don't believe in all genuineness under pressure right now. The geographical breadth of Satan's assault is going to be global. The numerical strength of Satan's final assault is going to be immense. Notice what it says. It's not going to be one government like China or another government maybe like Saudi Arabia. It's going to be, notice what John actually tells us here. It's going to be their number being like the sand of the sea. Everywhere. This deception is going to be going on. And it's going to be difficult to be a Christian. Difficult. You think it's bad now? Brothers and sisters, come on. Let's get real. You want to read some church history to get some kind of perspective here. I listened yesterday to MacArthur speaking at the Resolve Conference to the young people, and it was a great message on Christ as the head of the church. I really encourage you to listen to it. But he gave this really wonderful synopsis of the Scottish church, which was interesting providentially about the Covenanters and what they suffered. I was in tears listening to the recounts of what they suffered. They suffered unto death. Now let's be quite frank here, okay? None of you at this moment are going to be suffering unto death for Jesus. Don't tell me, oh well, you know, they're taking away my right to do this and my right to do that. Okay, that might be happening. But you ain't going to die for the sake of the gospel. They're not going to come and knock your door tonight. and take you off to jail and execute you in the morning because you are following the Lord. That's why I don't believe the little season has started. I don't believe we're there yet. I don't believe God in His sovereignty has let the devil out yet. I believe that at the end of the day, He's still bound. He's still not able to hinder us doing global missions, doing missionary work all across the world and in great numbers. John is basically shown here there will be an opposition and a hostility to the Christian church that is unsurpassed in church history before Jesus comes. But God will intervene and win the day. So don't get all dreaded on me. Don't get all scared on me. Right? There's a measure of fear, no doubt. But recognize what's coming will ultimately end in glorious victory for the church. You see, there's only two possibilities, isn't there? You're going to die before Jesus comes back, or you're going to be alive when Jesus comes back. It's always interesting. People say, oh, it's so exciting to be back alive when Jesus comes back. Yes, exciting might not be the word I would use, but it's definitely going to be challenging. It's going to be challenging. You see, maybe I should want to get to heaven before this starts. Maybe I'd rather watch it from up there than down here. Maybe that's why it's here. To help us to realize, you know, this world is passing away. The new heavens and new earth is where we need to have our focus. And we must not be so tied to this world, but tied to that which is to come. Looking to that which is to come. You see, brothers and sisters, the picture painted here for us is a picture that on the one hand is a fearful picture and on the other hand is a glorious picture. Very often what God does, isn't it? He paints the fearful elements and He paints the glorious elements together so that we will have sobriety, soberness in what it means to be a true Christian. I don't think this is fun that is described by John. I hate that word being used for Christianity. Christianity is such fun. Christianity is a serious business if you take it seriously and you understand your Bible. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There is a judgment coming. And you'll either be in eternal glory or eternal punishment. I don't think that that's an issue of fun. I think we're misusing the word. It's fun when I sit down with my cream soda and watch a game of soccer. That's fun. How can you possibly compare that with these things? To trivialize Christianity in such a way as to do it a gross injustice. Here we have John, and he's telling us through this vision, there's going to be a season at the end of the age that is going to be global in its dimensions, immense numerical strength coming against the church, seeking to destroy its witness, its testimony, its influence. But Jesus shall step in and Jesus shall win the day and rescue His people and vanquish His enemies. And brothers and sisters, that's the perspective we need to be living with every day of our lives. And it brings me to the third and final thing I want to say to you this morning, the implications of this scene for our lives. What are the implications here? See, one of the dangers when you're preaching eschatologically is that you're preaching maybe about something future and everybody just kind of likes to speculate on it and go away and your life isn't changed. It doesn't really affect you. That's not how the Bible teaches eschatology. The Bible makes it clear that that which is coming in the future should be affecting you in the present with the way that you're living your life. And there are three things that I want to say to you by way of application here as we look at the implications of this scene from John. First of all, the church must faithfully strive to stand for God until the end of the age. The church must faithfully strive to stand for God until the end of the age. Sitting in prison for the gospel in Patmos, the Apostle John must have been encouraged by what he sees in this remarkable and glorious vision, even though it would have caused him to, like it causes us to stop and think and in a measure dread some aspects of it, yet he's seeing here God's final, ultimate dealings with the forces of darkness. God wins. Jesus is victorious. You see, like John, like us, John knew that the church was under pressure in the world, and it's been under pressure in every generation. We ain't the first ones to feel it.
though we often act as if we're the only ones that know anything about it.
Political foes have sought the destruction of the church since the church came into existence.
And our book of Revelation says we'll seek to destroy the church till the end of the age. Because these things are ultimately animated by Satan and the forces of darkness.
False religion has sought to infiltrate the church and destroy the church from the very beginning. You read the book of Galatians and you see the Judaizers were right there trying to destroy the gospel and destroy the church. Paul pulls no punches. He says, if any man preach any other gospel to you, let him be damned. And here we are today and we got so many false religions, we don't even know how many we got.
All of it animated by the forces of darkness to draw men and women away from the truth as it is in Jesus Christ.
We've got a world system around us that seeks to play on our flesh and draw our fleshliness into that which dishonors God.
Brothers and sisters, what we learn here is this, that the final day that is coming, when this great battle takes place, when this great final conflict occurs, is of such a nature, we need to keep on pressing on right now, faithfully, while there is yet opportunity for the gospel to save sinners. Because there's a day coming when it's going to be different. Now, how long that day is, how long that little season is, as I said, I don't know. I hope it's 24 hours. I hope it's 20 minutes, but I know it probably won't be that short.
We must be a people who are committed to spreading the gospel wholeheartedly to others while there is yet time. Standing firm for the truth as it is in Jesus while we have the opportunity.
Why do you think Paul writes to the Ephesians? Redeem the time, for the days are evil.
He wants us to buy up what we've been given for the glory of God. Let's be quite honest, brothers and sisters. We waste a lot of time. Time is given to us as a gift. And it's like sand and it flows and it goes through our fingers. And once we lose it, we'll never get it back.
I mentioned in the Sunday school that I spent a fair wee bit of time walking around graveyards in Ireland and Scotland. Not because I'm some kind of weird, morbid person, but because we were looking for family graves to get dates for family trees. But I tell you,
It's sobering. You know, the date of your birth, the date of your death, that little dash in between, that's your life. That's it. It's not long. 70 years, maybe. 80 years, possibly. 90 years, but what we'll be able to do in 90 years, I don't know, but the realities are, hopefully we can still at least be praying for the church if we haven't got our physical abilities. I'll be honest, I want to live as long as I can. Just sharing this with my wife.
Death is unnatural. It wasn't what God intended. So there's an element where it just doesn't appeal to me. Even though I know beyond it, glory.
But brothers and sisters, time is moving on. And we waste our time, don't we? So tragic in the modern church today that the biggest majority of things that people do is leisure time. Leisure. And don't misunderstand me. You know me. I like my soccer. Right now it's great. There's a European Championship on. I'm having a blast. But I don't spend 10 hours a day engaging in that. I could if I let myself go. Don't misunderstand me. I could talk about soccer even more than they talk about it on the TV. In fact, I could get a job doing it. But the reality is, ultimately, it's just a trivial pursuit. It's a sport. It's a leisure. In its place, God doesn't say that we can't enjoy leisure.
But if we turn our life into the pursuit of leisure, we have just denied why God put us here. He didn't say to Adam in the garden, play. He said, work. And then rest. And brothers and sisters, how much time do we waste on ourselves, serving ourselves, when people are going to hell? People are going to hell. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that this is what's going to happen at the end of the age? Do you really believe that people are going to be ending up forever and ever and ever and ever and ever
in a place where there is no way out, and all they will experience is the judgment and the wrath of God because of their sin. If you believe that, you should in some measure then be motivated to tell them at least there is a way of escape. His name is Jesus. If you will believe in him, you will be saved from the wrath that is to come. But more than that, he'll put your life together in this world and make sense of this world in such a way that you can live a life in this world that makes sense. That is fulfilling. That is satisfying. Won't be easy. You'll have troubles. You'll have trouble. I'm not saying that if you become a Christian this morning, all your problems are solved. You know that, I'll tell you this, you become a Christian this morning, you just get a different set of problems. Somebody tells you come to Jesus and you won't have any trouble, they're preaching a false gospel. They tell you come to Jesus and you'll get a whole different set of problems. Now you need to listen, that's the true gospel. You start to have to deal with sin in your heart. You're going to start to feel guilt at a level you never really understood before. You're going to start to see habits and patterns and attitudes that you never really cared about before, but now they trouble you, and you're going to have to continually therefore go to your Creator through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for fresh forgiveness and cleansing and power to be able to put off these sins and put on that which He says you need to put on, the character of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, this is salvation begun here on earth. And so the church must faithfully strive to stand for God until the end of the age. But more than that, the church must be vigilantly prepared for opposition and hostility in the world. We must be vigilantly prepared for opposition and hostility in the world. Now, some of you today are already experiencing something of opposition from family, opposition from workmates, opposition from friends, because you've made a stand for Christ. You've come to faith in Christ, and you've determined you're now going to walk the way of holiness and not the way of sin. And you're becoming a reproach to people's consciences around you, and they're struggling with that, and they're making life difficult, and they're calling you this, and they're calling you that, and they're making it hard, and you're already beginning to taste some level of what it means to be a true Christian. But thankfully, you're not being arrested yet. You're not being tormented yet. You're not being beaten, and you're not being jailed, and you're not being executed yet. That could come. That is not beyond the realms of possibility in Western civilization, at least in the lifetime of some of us. You younger people, it's quite possible in the next 50 years, if you're only 20, the next 50 years, if you get them, you'll be 70. Half a century is a long time. It's a short time in eternity, but it's a long time in life. It's quite possible that some of you may live to see in the West, yes, in America, people being jailed because they stand for truth and righteousness and will not compromise the truth and be called un-American. Un-American. See, that's what happens. You're not called a bad person per se in terms of wickedness. It's just, you're not patriotic anymore. You're not American anymore. And you see the wider group of the nation, well, everybody wants to be American, and these people are un-American, and they buy the lie. They don't have a problem that you end up sitting in jail for 20 years because you stood for righteousness, whether it be on the issue of abortion, whether it be on the issue of homosexuality, whether it be in regards to simply the fact that there is only one way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that all these other religions are false. You may be arrested for that. That may be regarded as unacceptable, un-American. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I have no problem that my Muslim neighbour, my Jewish neighbour, go to their synagogue, go to their mosque. I'll fight for their right to have the freedom to do that. No problem. They have the right to do that. But they do not know the living God. They do not know Jesus Christ. And if they die, they will not go to heaven. They will go to hell. I need to tell them that. As well as fight for the right to let them go and worship who they want, because they're accountable to God. But we believe in religious liberty. Because you see, when you believe God saves and not man saves, you don't have to worry about that. God will save sinners. And we must defend the right of our neighbours to have the same liberties that we have, whilst at the same time explaining to them, unless you come to know Jesus Christ by faith alone, you'll not be saved and you will not come to salvation. And we must prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters, because the clouds are already gathering. Political pressures, religious pressures, pluralism is all around us, and the church in America is at a crossroads in many ways. Are we going to capitulate to these things, or are we going to stay faithful to the word of God and be prepared to pay the price that we have to pay? Whether it be losing our job, whether it be not graduating from college, whether it be having to recognize that economically we can no longer sustain life at that level because we've lost our job, so we're willing to happily give it up for the sake of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, are we prepared for this? Or are we simply going to, when the pressure is on, find ways, and I don't mean wise ways to handle these situations, I mean compromising ways to actually keep our material standards, keep our worldly comforts, keep our reputations intact, and think we're doing the will of God. America will not be saved politically. I hope you believe that. And it will only be saved religiously if that religion is the true historical biblical Christianity. And so we must remain vigilant. We must be discerning. We must not be surprised when opposition and hostility arise. Don't be surprised that these things are going on. Revelation tells us. Who's behind the political machinations to put pressure on the church? The devil. Who's behind the false religions in the world, the false prophet? The devil. Who is it that's seeking to seduce through the world system, the whore of Babylon? The devil. Now he's not loose yet. And we can't handle it. What's it going to be like if he gets loosed in our lifetime? You see why we need to be preparing ourselves? Being in the Word, grounding ourselves in the Word, grounding ourselves in the Gospel, grounding ourselves in the truth of God, so that if we happen to be on the earth when this happens, the reality is we shall be faithful to the end. And that brings me to the third and final thing. The church can be confident that even when Satan is loosed, God will deliver and save her. You see, I don't want you going home today absolutely terrified and really hoping that you go to glory today because you don't want to be around when this happens. Though I do think we need to have an aspiration for going to heaven a lot more than we do, and we're very tied to this world. But what I want you to see here in this passage is this: the devil will lose. That's what the passage tells us. He will be vanquished. His forces will be destroyed when Christ comes in his glory with all his angels and all those who have already gone to glory. And the glorious day of resurrection takes place. And the judgment, which we're going to come to next, is ushered in. We shall see God triumphant. And therefore, that should actually inculcate into our hearts a confidence and a courage and a strength that we can say with the words of Job, the patriarch of years before, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If God chooses that I die in this, I'm going to glory. I don't need to worry. But if I'm on the earth when it happens, and I'm amongst the band of believers that are on the earth in North America when it happens, I can be sure that Christ is going to come and deliver me and bring me to glory. Therefore, I need not allow my heart to fail for fear. You see, I just wonder, is our God too small? Is our God too small? Is our God so, in many ways, domesticated? You know, it's really like God just does for me what I want, and I've got a little shopping list, and I just talk to him in this little personal world of mine. But you look at the news, and you're terrified. You don't want to go out. You're terrified of this. That's not the way a Christian should be. Do you know God's in complete control of everything? Some of you, you're worried about who's going to get in the White House. Don't worry. It's ordained already. God knows. It'll either get better or get worse. At the end of the day, God's in control. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean you shouldn't vote. That doesn't mean you shouldn't think. That doesn't mean you shouldn't act. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, don't be worried. Don't be worried. Do your duty and leave the outcome to God. And rejoice that the outcome that God ordains is ultimately for the good of his church and the glory of his name. And if at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we're to see revival in America, we'll rejoice. And if at the end of the day we're to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel, you know what the Bible actually says? Rejoice. Isn't that interesting? let's not be Eeyores.
Always walking about, woe is me, things are terrible, things are worse, if you can get any worse, it's really bad.
Things may be bad, but they're not as bad as they could be. And even if they get worse, God's in control. And we know the end. Jesus wins. Jesus wins.
You see, I'm persuaded that what God wanted to do in John's heart was this. Enable him to be an optimist, not a pessimist.
You know, it doesn't matter who you are here this morning, right? Some of you love to look at a glass. Here you look at the glass, right? I'll drink a little bit more. Glass is half empty, Pastor. Not quite half empty, but it's close.
Half empty, Pastor. Oh, it's half empty. Church, Pastor, half empty.
Some of you, oh, Pastor, half full. It's half full. The church is half full. We're going. We're seeing things.
Ah, one or two people getting saved. Nothing happening.
One or two people getting saved. Praise the Lord. You've got optimists and pessimists, and we're all together in this place. But I'm persuaded that whilst at the same time we mustn't have an optimism that's not rooted in the Scriptures, I don't think Christians should be pessimists. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be discerning that things are bad and things are difficult, and we should make judgments on that and we should be able to say it. But listen, if the gospel is true, and we believe it is, Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the dead, and went into heaven, and he reigns supreme in glory, and he's applying his word to save sinners, and he's coming again in his glory, should we not be optimistic? If we read this passage and we realize, yes, there is a false prophet, and there is a beast, and there is a devil, and they're all out to get us and destroy us, but they don't do it in the end, should we not be optimistic? I think John, sitting in jail, might have been prone towards what? Pessimism. I'm pretty confident. If I was sitting in jail today, I'd have to be really praying this into my soul, saying, Lord, I'm so discouraged. I'm so concerned. But Lord, this is true. Help me to believe it. And help it to furnish my mind. And help it to furnish my soul. So that the way I conduct myself, the way I speak, the way I behave, my whole life, even in the context of prison, shows I believe the Bible. And even when everything around me makes it difficult and challenges me even to believe it, I still believe it. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the challenge of being a Christian. All that you see is not all that there is. There is a God. There is also forces of darkness headed up by Satan. There is a conflict going on, but it's not between two equal forces. It's not God and the devil on the same pedestal fighting it out. It's Almighty God. And even the devil has to ask him permission for what he does. It's a biblical perspective on Satan. And we know this, that right now he's bound. He may be loosed, but if he is, it will only be for a short while. And God will come and destroy him. And bring us, as we're going to see as we move through the judgment, into the new heavens and into the new earth. My dear brother, my dear sister, no matter who you are this morning, whatever you're facing, whatever circumstances you have got in your life right now, and some of them may be very painful for where you're at and very difficult, I don't want to diminish any of that for you. I simply want to say to you, look to the Lord and know that He shall perfect that which concerns you. And know that no evil shall come against you that He has not ordained for your good. And recognize that you have every reason to be optimistic about the end, because the end is sure, because Jesus has lived and died and risen for you. And He will bring you safely to glory. And in a day when so many people might acknowledge that there is evil in the world, but they really are confused, they won't believe in a personal devil, we can go to our Bibles, we can understand it, it makes sense. So that we then, in understanding these things, would be, as Peter says in another place, make us to be sober and to be vigilant. For we do have this enemy, the devil, going about seeking to devour through political pressures, through religious pressures, through the seduction of the world. But we must run to Christ and find in Him the strength to overcome in this world, knowing that if He has begun a good work in us, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. May God help us to be optimistic more than pessimistic, knowing that the end has been revealed to us and it will happen. May God help us to go into this world determined to serve Him while we have time, believing that Jesus Christ will either take us home to glory before He comes in His glory, or at His glorious coming, rescue us from all our foes. May God help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of these things that You reveal in Your Word, we confess that we need to be in them more so that we would believe them and we'd shape our lives by them. We confess, Lord, that we so often watch the news, we so often look around at our world, and we so often allow the commentators of our day to influence the things that we believe and the things that we see, rather than putting it all through the sieve of Your Word. And we pray that You would help us to first and foremost understand Your Word, and then to live our lives out in the light of Your Word. That, Father, we would not be discouraged in a day when there are many adversaries, but rather we would buy up the time that we have to do the work of the gospel before the end of the age. We pray, Father, that we would not be a people who are gripped by fears, but who are characterized by faith. We pray, Father, that You would help us not to be drowning in pessimism, but to be motivated by optimism. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and Jesus is coming again to redeem and rescue His own. And Father, we need not fear. And so we pray in our weakness, Lord, because we confess, Lord, You know my weaknesses. You know the night terrors. You know the darkness of soul. You know the unbelief of heart. Lord, help us in our weakness to be informed by Your Word, to be governed by Your Word, and to be men and women who walk by faith and not by sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.